Well, we are continuing this morning in our series through the parables of Jesus, and for the remaining 3 weeks, we're going to take a deep dive into what is probably the most famous, and I would say the most well-loved parable of Jesus, the parable of the prodigal son. I had fully intended on doing three separate parables in the remaining weeks, but it didn't take long for me diving into this one to realize that that was not going to happen. This parable, it is rich, it is deep, and I know that I preach long enough already. There is more here that I want to say than I can get into one sermon, and so we're going to break this up into three parts. And the parable is known as we all call it, the parable of the prodigal son, which is almost an unfortunate title because it infers that this parable is all about this one particular son. But there are three characters, three main figures in this parable, and really arguably, in order to fully understand the parable, they're all really equally important. And so that's what we're going to do for 3 weeks. Today we're going to take a look at this parable through the eyes of one of the characters. Next week will be another, and then the third will be the father. Today the younger son, next week the elder, and in week three we'll look at it through the eyes of the father. Now we're again going to be in Luke 15, and the parable starts in verse 11. But before we get there, it's important that we remember the context, because the two parables we looked at last week are attached really to this. To this third parable. Last week, as we said, tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus to hear what he has to say. And that's kind of a blanket term for just bad people. It's interesting, they point out tax collectors and then all of the other sinners. Tax collectors were considered bad people because they took money from God's people and they gave it to the Roman Empire. And then they're just lumped in with the rest of them. And so this is just really a blanket term for bad company. And in the eyes of the religious establishment, these were people that didn't care about what God had to say. They didn't care about God's people. And they were just considered to be far from God. And there's an element of truth there. They were far from God. But they were drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders cannot deal with the fact that Jesus is letting this happen. They're concerned. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt a little bit here. They're concerned that Jesus is being a little reckless. Jesus, if you're going to, you realize if you're going to hang out with these sorts of people, you're going to do damage to your reputation. Especially to the people whose reputation or whose opinion matters, us. And so they just can't deal with the fact that he's doing this. I mean, he was a religious teacher, and it was his role, at least in their eyes, as a religious teacher, to not accept these people, but to tell them how wrong they were and to get them away from sin on the path of righteousness, which really many of them probably didn't think was a possibility anyway for this group of people. That's why they wouldn't have anything to do with them. They thought he was being reckless with this responsibility, because if he's going to accept them without them proving their worth of acceptance or proving that they've really changed, what motivation are they going to have to change afterwards, right? So that's what's going on in this context. And in response to that, Jesus tells these three parables. The first two, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin we talked about last week. And this is the third. And each of these stories really has a similar truth, a powerful truth that's underneath it. And that's this: God is obsessed with lost people. He will do anything to rescue the lost. We see that in the first two parables, and especially in this third. It's in this context that Jesus teaches these three parables. And so we're going to be in Luke 15, beginning at verse 11, and we're only going to read a portion of the parable this week. We'll read down through verse 24, I believe it is, yes, verse 24, and then we'll pick up and read the rest of the parable next week, and then in 3 weeks we'll look at it as a whole. But Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, this is probably one of the this is arguably the most well-known of Jesus' parables. And the unfortunate drawback to that is sometimes when we read it, in fact, Matt and I were just talking about this before the service, sometimes when we read things ourselves, if we know them well enough, we already complete the sentence before we actually read it. And it's one of the dangers in some of these portions of Scripture. It's good to be familiar with Scripture, don't get me wrong, but don't become so familiar with it that you don't have anything to learn from it. And I think this is one of those that sometimes we're in danger of, oh, I've already got this figured out. I know what this parable means. But don't let that stand in the way of it speaking something to you, maybe that you've never heard before. And I'm not going for, like I said, I'm not going for anything novel here, but maybe we can hear this and see this with fresh eyes. Right off the bat, Jesus sets up a kind of shocking scenario. There's a guy with two sons. The younger son comes to his dad and he says, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance. Now, inheritances in the first century worked very similar to how they do in the 21st century. You don't get your inheritance until somebody dies. In this case, it's dad. And so the son says, "Give me my share of the estate," which means he's basically saying to his dad, "Hey, Dad, I'm tired of waiting around for you to die. I would like my share right now, please." He might not have said please, but you know, that's a shocking thing. I don't know that if you've got children and you have an inheritance waiting for them, I mean, it's hard for us to fathom what this kid is asking, because it goes beyond just being greedy. It goes to being driven by self-indulgence to the point that his father's existence doesn't matter. In fact, if he could hasten the ending of his father's existence, that would be even better. And so that's essentially what he's asking for here. The money would have been his eventually. He could have done anything he wanted to with it, but he wants to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and the future is not soon enough. He wants it. He's got to have it now. He didn't want to wait. And self-indulgence can be, I don't even know that I would say it can be. Self-indulgence is a powerful thing. We are all born with the tendency to self-indulgence. And this is probably, unless something bad happens in this, my daughter has no sense of when her mouth is full. That's a humorous version of self-indulgence. She just wants to get it all in there. It might be because she's got a middle sibling that likes to take sometimes what she has. So I mean, she comes by that, honestly. But self-indulgence can be a powerful. We're all born with this, with that tendency. Now, it looks different in different people. Sometimes it takes the form of going after things. Sometimes it looks like the drive to acquire experiences. Sometimes it looks like the drive to gain validation from others. Now, all of those things in and of themselves, there's nothing necessarily wrong with. There's nothing wrong with having validation from other people. There's nothing wrong with having experiences. But they become self-indulgent when they are driven by the sole desire, just like this younger son, to do whatever we want, whenever we want, to get the stuff, or to have these experiences, or to get this validation. Just like the younger son. It's reckless. And that's what's going on with this guy. And he acts on this self-indulgence by taking this shocking step of asking his dad for his share of the inheritance. And we don't know how old they are. It's a younger guy, probably. So his dad probably has a few years ahead of him. It wasn't as if his dad was, you know, I want to make sure I get this before you have a chance to... He's basically asking for his dad's death. And what's sometimes overlooked in this parable, though, is the father's response. Because he does something just as shocking. He agrees to it. He divides his estate between, he divvies it up the way it would be if he were dead. Which is crazy, because clearly his son is not thinking right. Clearly his son doesn't have his priorities straight. He's driven by self-indulgence, and the father is going to finance that recklessness. Why in the world would he do something like that? And there's a bit of a mystery here in what the father's doing. We'll get to that in a few weeks as we talk about the father. But a few days later, the son gets his stuff together and he heads off for a distant country where Jesus says he wasted his wealth on wild living. And what follows next is a textbook example of what self-indulgence does. And there's four things we see here that self-indulgence does. The first thing is this. Self-indulgence separates us from those who love us. He left. He went away. He arguably could have done all of this stuff that he wanted to do while still living at home. But he didn't want to. He had to get away. He went to a distant country. And I think it's because he knew exactly what he planned to do with that money. He knew exactly the lifestyle that he was planning to live. And he didn't want to stick around to feel the disappointment of his father, to feel the disapproval of his older brother. He doesn't want that judgment coming on him. He doesn't want the experience. So he's got to get away. And I think he probably felt, even before he acted on any of these behaviors, there's a sense of guilt and shame there. And I think most people, most of us, if our consciences aren't seared to this point, most of us know when we are driven by something that's self-indulgent, we have a sense that what we are doing is not right. And we want to get away, and so we don't want to get confronted by this stuff on a daily basis, and so we get away from the environment that would contribute into us realizing that what we're doing, we're not supposed to be doing. And so that's what he does. He leaves home. He goes away. He separated himself from those who loved him. The second thing we see that self-indulgence does there is that it leads us to spend rather to invest. Now, this is not an economics lesson. This is not going to be a lesson on wise investing, because it's not just money that we're dealing with here. But it leads us to spend what we have rather than investing on anything that produces long-term good. Jesus says he wasted his money. He squandered it. He wasted it on lavish parties. He stayed in the best hotels. He had Starbucks 3 or 4 times a day. And I know I'm meddling there, so I'm sorry. But understand, again, there's nothing wrong with parties. There's nothing wrong with staying in nice hotels. There's nothing wrong with a good cup of coffee. But the problem is the way he's doing this. He's spending all of this stuff on things that have no lasting impact. He doesn't have anything to show for what he's wasted. He's got no friends, no family, no equity in anything that is lasting. And verse 14 tells us that after the money ran out, or just about the time, it's interesting how these two things kind of overlap. About the time his money ran out, there was a severe famine in the land that he was in. And he finds himself in a real crisis. He's got nothing to fall back on. He didn't have any of the stuff that he wasted his money on. I mean, had he had some of it, he could have sold it to get the stuff, to get what he really needed. But he's got nothing. He doesn't have any friends. All of the people that he was hanging around with suddenly have disappeared, because they weren't real relationships. He didn't have a home to go to. He didn't have anything or anybody, which leads to the next thing that self-indulgence does. It leaves us with nothing and nobody to depend on. It's the inevitable result. Self-indulgence, it doesn't always lead to this, but if you carry it all the way to where it goes, this is the inevitable result. You're left all by yourself. The problem is we don't usually see it until it's too late, and that's what happens with this guy. He finds himself at the end of his rope, and there's nothing left for him to hold on to. We think everything is going gangbusters, and then we get to the place where everything falls apart, and we look up, and there's nobody there. Everybody's abandoned us. The stuff that we had, the experiences that we thought were going to bring us fulfillment, they're gone. And we find ourselves empty and alone. The last thing we see there is that self-indulgence ultimately leads to humiliation. And that's exactly where he finds himself. He goes out and he hires himself out to a local farmer who sends him out to the fields to feed pigs. Talk about humiliating. The parties have ended. The friends are gone. He's got nothing. He has nobody. So he becomes a hired hand. He was virtually a prince in his own home, in his own household. And now, it's clearly a wealthy family. I mean, there's enough there to send off as in an inheritance. And now he's a hired hand and he's been sent into the field to feed pigs. Now, to a good Jewish boy, that was the lowest of the low. Pigs were unclean. You couldn't eat them. You didn't touch them. You did your best to stay away from them. You didn't have anything to do with them. And now he's taking care of them. He's feeding them. And to make it worse and to make the humiliation even more profound, he's looking at the slop that he's giving them and he's going, man, I wish I could eat that. I wonder if anybody would notice if I took a handful out of the pail before I threw it. He has hit rock bottom. He cannot get any lower. The only direction he can look. And if there's anything good that comes out of this, it's this. It's the only direction he can go is up. So he comes up with a plan. He knows that even his father's hired servants back home lived better than this. And yet here he is starving to death. So he sets out for his father's house and he rehearses this little speech on the way home. Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, let's pause for a minute here and look at this, because this is a great plan. I mean, it's, and I'm not being sarcastic. It has all of the elements. It has self-loathing. He says, I'm going to go to my dad, and I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. It's not just you I've offended, Dad. It's not just you that I've sinned against. I've sinned against God. Like, I've done seriously bad stuff. I have sinned. I've really sinned. And then he's going to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've lost that. What I've done is too terrible. It's beyond that. There's no way we can fix that. We can't get back to that point. It's too bad. It's self-loathing and guilt at its finest. But it's not just he's coming back feeling guilty. He's got a plan to make it right. He says, I'm going to say, I want to work as one of your servants. And I think what he's implying here is he does have a plan to pay this off, to work out. And it's not even really a debt. I mean, but he wants to pay this back. And he says to he's going to say to his father, I'm going to pay it back. Here's my plan. Here's how I'm going to make it right. And it's a good plan. And not just for dealing with earthly fathers that have been wrong and who you want to get back into sort of their good graces with. I mean, sometimes we think of this as a pretty good plan for dealing with a heavenly father that we've offended. We have self-loathing and a plan to fix things. And we think those things are necessary if we're going to get right with God. And we think, if I'm going to get right with God, I've got to be consumed with guilt over my sin to the point where I hate my very existence. And then you have to have a plan with making it right. I'm going to go to church every single Sunday. I'll listen to nothing but hymns, which you've helped out with that today. So if you were looking for that to be a step, you realize that's all we've sang today was hymns. I'll even listen to the pastor's sermon twice. I'll join a small group. I'll give money to the poor. I'll do all of the right things. I'm going to fix it, God. I'm going to make it right. And we naturally assume that that's what we have to do if we're going to be accepted. And it's a good plan, except it's not a good plan. Let's just deal, there's two problems. Let's just deal with the make it right part first. It's not going to work. Just back to the perspective of the parable itself. This family is likely loaded. This son is never going to earn back what he's wasted working we'll just say, and they probably didn't even work for an hourly wage, they worked for daily wages. He's not going to earn all of this back working at the wage that a hired servant would have made. He's going to spend his whole life trying, and he's not even going to get close to paying off what he's wasted. Spiritually, it's exactly the same thing. The wrong that we have done, the sin that we have committed, we cannot pay that off by doing enough good things. Even if we spend our lives never doing another bad thing, it's still beyond our capacity. And here's, besides, at least in this story, and one of the reasons it doesn't work is that the money's not the real problem. The problem here is that he has rejected his relationship with his father. Let's just imagine that he didn't actually waste this money. That he goes to his father, and yes, still asking for it would be a shocking thing, but let's say he gets this money, and as he takes it, before he has a chance to blow any of it, he hears a good stock tip, Amazon, in the early days. And so he buys some of that Amazon stock, and it blows up. And he comes back home, and he says, hey, Dad, I've got 10 times now what you gave me. Do you think his father was going to be look at him and go, okay, that fixes everything? Not a chance. Because the money was not the problem. He had rejected his relationship with his father, and no amount of work or money was going to revive or buy back that relationship. But it's the best plan he's got. So he rehearses it. And he gets up and he goes back to his father. And I can picture him. I can picture him because I have probably not said these words, but I've done very similar things in my life. He's getting the cadence down just right. He's making sure that his tone is just right. He's rehearsing this over and over again in his head, probably talking to himself as he's walking down the road. He says, okay, I'm going to say this. I'm going to pour on the guilt. I'm going to pour on the self-loathing. And I'm not suggesting for a minute that he didn't mean it. We'll even give him the benefit of the doubt here that he was. He knew he had done wrong. He knew that he had failed in this. And I believe his guilt is deeply felt, but maybe misunderstood, but it's deeply felt. It's genuine. But still, he's rehearsing every little detail. And then depending on your translation, we get this word, but. It's probably the most important but in all of Scripture. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Every single one of those things is a sign of acceptance. It's a sign, they're welcome signs. The kid is coming, but he's still a long way off. And I like to imagine, I mean, he'd been working in a pig pen. I almost wonder if the father smelled him before he saw him, which makes the fact that he embraced him even more significant because he knew where he had been. He probably hasn't even seen his dad on the porch yet, but his dad sees him. Maybe he recognizes something about the walk. Maybe he just knows, that's my son. And he runs to welcome him. Now, we'll get to the father specifically in a couple weeks, but I want to point out three things that we see the father do here. Because even though we're looking at separate characters, the father really is the central figure in this story. There's a few things we see the father do here. The first thing is we see that the father welcomed him without any proof of how guilty he felt. The father has no idea what this kid has been thinking. He didn't have any idea. He doesn't know if he feels guilty at all. For all he knows, his son could be coming back to ask him for even more money. He has no idea that his son actually feels guilty for what's happened, and he welcomes him. The second thing we see there is that his father welcomed him without hearing his plan to make it right. He doesn't have any idea that his son is going to say anything about working this off. He has no idea there's a plan, and yet he welcomes him back home. And the third thing we see is that the father humiliated himself in order to welcome his son back. And you could say humiliates himself even further because at this point the father is already humiliated. In that community, in that culture, I'm sure it has gotten around what's happened. If not, at least the rumors have gone, and we know how accurate rumors are. People know that something has not gone right in that household. They knew what this kid was doing. They knew about the self-indulgence. The father was humiliated, but he humiliates himself even further to welcome his son back. It says he picked up his robes and he ran. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to run with robes. I haven't, but I can imagine I don't have a lot of experience in that. But he hiked up his robe and he ran. He didn't saunter. He didn't march. He ran. to his son. He raced down the street with his robes hiked up, and in the ancient world, nobody ran except for children and servants. Servants ran because they were told to go do this and do it now, and so they ran, and children, I mean, that's they run today. You saw that. And for this respected father of this estate, for this at least at one time probably respected pillar of the community, to be racing down the street with his robes hitched up, showing his skinny little ankles, to run back to embrace his son, who was the reason for his humiliation, it doesn't make any sense. But that's what he did. He raced to his son. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him. He welcomed him home. And I try to put myself in the son's place. And I don't know what I would do at that point. I have a speech prepared. I have a plan, you know, laid out about how I'm going to fix all this and make it right so that my father will accept me again. And here he comes, hugs me, runs down the road. I've never seen my father run in my life. Not even when we were kids, he didn't run. The servants played with us. And he did, before I even have a chance to get a word out of my mouth. What do you do at that point? Well, I think he does what I would do. Since I don't have any else, I don't have any other idea what to do, I just fall back on the plan. And that's what he does. Verse 21 tells us that he just spits out what he'd been rehearsing this whole time. I've sinned against you, I've sinned against heaven, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He falls back on the plan because he has no idea how else to handle what he is experiencing right now. We were just talking, the song, Run to the Father. There's a line in that song that I had never caught before. I have no context for that kind of love. That's what he's experiencing. He's got no context to be able to process what he is experiencing right now. He can't process his father's grace. That's us. We have no idea what to do with grace. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't after we told God, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to make sure I have this plan in place. This is how I'm going to make all of this right. This is how I'm going to earn your acceptance. And then God says, okay, fine, if that's the plan, and you stick with it, and you fulfill this plan, then I'll die for you, I'll take care of your sin. No. It's not the way it worked. While we were yet sinners, we weren't even in the position that this kid was in. He came back home. While we were still sinners running away from God, he died for us. That's grace. And we don't know what to do with that. Like this young man, we have no idea what to do. It is so counterintuitive to us that we constantly find ourselves in the same place this kid is in. We're falling back on our old plans. We might have been saved by grace, but we find ourselves living by guilt. Because honestly, deep down inside, there's something in us that believes that's how it's got to look, right? So the son doesn't know how to process what's happened, so he just starts choking out this plan. And I love the father's response in verse 22. He basically cuts him off mid-sentence. Just blows right by what he's saying. His son is in the middle of the speech, and he says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine who was dead and is alive again. The son of mine who is dead is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And so they began to celebrate. I love that. He interrupts his son. Not with an I told you so. Not with a wagging finger. He doesn't even let him get to the plan. He says, I'm not worthy to be called. And what's he say? I'm not worthy to be called your son. And what's the father's response? This son of mine. The kid, he was perfectly prepared to not ever be accepted back into the family again. He just wanted to be back in the house. And yet that's the first thing he calls him is my son. And for a kid who's given every reason to not be a son, to be called that again, especially in that culture, it's no wonder he didn't know what to do with that. He's completely ignoring what his son has to say. He's like, yeah, your plan stinks. Your plan's terrible. It's awful. You're still my son, and I'm just so glad that you decided to come back home. We're going to throw a party. He was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. Now, looking at that response, I mean, and you'd be completely honest, that seems a little premature, doesn't it? I mean, it feels like the father's being a little reckless. After all, the son has clearly demonstrated, a large capacity for self-indulgence and poor decision-making. And the father is going to pour more gifts on him without evidence that anything has really changed. What's to say he won't take these new gifts and squander them just like he did the last ones? Shouldn't the father make sure that he's changed at least a little? Shouldn't he make his son really show how guilty he feels? Shouldn't he wait until he's seen whether a change has really taken place before he does all of this? Apparently not. And remember, let's get back to the context here. Jesus is teaching these parables to a group of people, or at least they're on the outside hearing what's going on here, who are asking the exact same questions about him. He's eating with these people. He's not just letting these sinners and unclean people gather around him. He's eating with them. He's accepting all of these people before they've given any proof that they're worthy of what it is that he's doing. Shouldn't they have to work for his acceptance? And Jesus seems to be saying, no. I want them to work from my acceptance. I want to accept them, and I want that acceptance to become the foundation. I want grace to become the solid ground from which real transformation happens. And that's the only place through which real transformation happens. And really, the heartbeat of this is so clear, but it's counterintuitive. I can't think of another word to use. It's hard for us to grasp. It is so different from the way, it's so different from the world that we live in. And honestly, it's probably different from the way that we've experienced other people in our lives. And probably the way that we've shown other people the way that they need to respond. But the message is very simple. It's this. God is on the porch waiting for the first sign that you're ready to come home. And the first time there's a sign, he's going to come running to you. And his acceptance of you, that will be the foundation. To know that you are loved, that'll be the foundation of what happens from here on out. Jesus says, you think I'm being reckless, then you don't understand grace. And honestly, we don't. I mean, there's a huge part of me that looks at what the Father did in this parable, and I'm thinking, man, that's not very wise. I don't think he's done enough, the Son. And if you think that, you're not alone. I mean, I think it's a really good sign that we have a lot of the older brother in us, which we'll talk about next week. But there's three questions I want to close with this morning that we really need to ask ourselves. And the first question is this: how much of the younger son do I see in myself? How much of this tendency of self-indulgence do you see? Now, it might not have led you down the exact path that this son. I mean, this is probably an extreme example, which sometimes Jesus used really to make a point. Because it's in these situations that Jesus says, if you think that an earthly father, when this happens, would be willing to embrace and love his son, just think of what your heavenly father feels about you. I think we all have that tendency. We dress it up sometimes, you know. Especially in America, it's the American spirit. It's the go-get-em attitude. Sometimes it's self-indulgence. We like to call it other things, but we all have it. And some of you might be thinking, "Yep, I'm the younger brother, or I'm this son. That's how I've been living my life." And you need to. We call it what it is. The second question, though, is: have I allowed that identity to trap me in guilt and shame? Because even though you may see a lot of the younger son in yourself, that doesn't have to be your identity. The son came back, but he came back expecting to have his dad say, "You know what, you're right. You're no son of mine, and you never will be again." And Satan loves to use that possibility. Well, let me tell you, it's not a possibility. Because God does not reject those who come to him. But he loves to use that. You know what he's going to say to you when you come back. "Nope. Nice try. You missed it. Come back when you have a better plan." Have you allowed that identity to trap you in guilt and shame? And some of you might be thinking, "Yeah, I'm the younger. I'm this kid. That's why I haven't come to Jesus. I don't have a plan for making it right. I don't know that I've made enough progress. Honestly, I don't even know that I feel bad enough about my sin." It's a vicious cycle that we can get caught in. And I want to tell you something. There's some truth to that. Your plan's never going to be good enough. You're never going to be able to do enough to make it right. I don't know that we will ever truly feel guilty enough, or that we will fully grasp the depth of our sin, but God is still waiting for us. The third question: am I living for my Father's acceptance or from it? Do I think my transformation of myself is the key to him accepting me? Do I think I have to pile on all this stuff so that God will love me? Or do I recognize the truth that God is a Father who's waiting for me for the first sign that I'm coming home? The first sign that we're ready to turn back, and he races to us. He embraces us. He loves us. He drenches us in grace. And it's from that place of acceptance that transformation really begins. Are you living for your Father's acceptance or from it? Now, I want to be very clear here. And of course, we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know how the son responded. But I can tell you that God doesn't just accept us because he wants us to keep living in the slop, trying to feed ourselves with the stuff that the pigs are eating. You notice the father put a ring on his son's finger, put the best robe on him, killed the best cow. I'm a beef eater. I can just imagine the brisket they had that day. It probably would have been the next day because, you know, a good brisket is like 18 to 20 hours. So they probably didn't eat that day. But it wasn't just so that his son could go back out and do what he did. He welcomed him back home because he wanted him to be his son. And he knew, I know. You see it in what he says. In fact, how he responds to the son coming back home, he doesn't even bother arguing with him. He doesn't give him all the reasons why that won't work. He just says, you know what, you're here. Amen. Hey guys, you bring the best stuff in here. The son of mine that I thought was gone forever, he's home. I thought he was dead. But he's alive. Which is interesting that the father says that, because to the son, the father was dead. Which is essentially the same. The son that had made himself, he separated himself from those who loved him the most. He's back. I wish I knew what happened after the story. I wish I knew what happened in the story of the next character we're going to talk about next week. That's probably the one I'm more interested in knowing what happened in his life after this story is over. But I do know that the only reason that son could have started living as a son again was not any way that he could have earned it. He couldn't pay back the debt. He couldn't fix it enough. But it was because his father loved him. That was the source of his transformation. You're never going to be good enough. I don't say that coldly. You're never going to be good enough. I am never going to be good enough. Here's the good news. I've got a father who is. You have a father who is. You have a father who loves you so much, he knows you can't fix it. So he did. He knows. He knows you have no right to be called a son or a daughter. He's going to do it anyway. Just because, well, I got to. I created these people. I got to love them. No. He loves you. I don't know that you fathom that. I don't know that I fully fathom that. The creator of the universe. And I don't care how you think he created it. If he created it in 7 days or 7 million years. He created it. What you see and experience comes from his hands. He doesn't just know you exist. You don't just happen to be a piece or a pawn in the puzzle that he's kind of... He loves you. Not with a general love that, oh yes, I love all of my creation. No, he loves you. The hairs on your head are numbered, not just counted. Anybody can count hairs on a head. They're numbered. I wonder what number this hair was. They're numbered. From the moment you were formed in your mother's womb, he knew you. And he loved you. And he also knew that you were going to be like that young son. You're going to take all of these good things that he's given you in your life. You're going to run off. You're going to squander it. Some of us squandered it for a lot longer in our lives than others. That's why I'm so thankful for the work that Janice and Annette and everybody else. I don't want my kids, let alone the kids that we are entrusted with. You know, it's a lot easier to come back when you haven't squandered as much. You know, I'm glad we've got them. And I pray that we hold them. Well, I pray that God holds them. But I'm thankful. I mean, some of us, we spent, that's the story of our lives. We are the younger son. We know God is, we know what God has poured out into our lives, and we wasted it. There's no point in the story where the father says, "You're right," on either account. You know, well, you didn't do as bad as you thought you did. Just pat him on the head and tell him everything's okay. No, he doesn't do that. But he doesn't hang that over his head. Some of us have wasted. And yet God, man, it doesn't make sense. Which leads me to believe that not a single one of us could have thought it up. God in His grace and in His love. And it might not make sense to us, but I tell you what, I'll embrace it because I've experienced it. I've experienced the welcome of the Father. And if anybody in this room was a younger son who grew up a prince in his home, it's me. I'm not saying that. I mean, I was a spoiled little brat, but I was given all of the advantages that a church kid could have. I had all of the experiences. And there was a moment in my life where I looked at my Heavenly Father and said, I want to go, I think I want to go out and live. I didn't tell him I wish he was dead, but I mean, I basically did. And when I hit a moment where I thought, man, why am I living like this? Even the servants live better than this. And I rehearsed the speech. I rehearsed, here's what I'm going to do, God. This is how I'm going to do to get it right. I don't even remember what the plan was. Because the moment that I knew it was time to go home, there he was. He wasn't sitting on the porch. He was well down the road, ready to meet me and carry me home. How much of the younger son do you see in yourself? Have you allowed that identity to trap you? And are you living for your Father's acceptance or from it? Let's pray together.